We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Last week we learned about the type of conduct that the new man and the new woman of God should strive for. We discussed lying. We're not supposed to lie because we're all members of the same body, and truth-telling is very important. And if you don't tell the truth, if you're a liar, how can anybody trust you? Be angry, but don't sin. It's a fact of our fallen human nature that at times we are going to get angry, and we might even be angry at one another. The scripture tells us that we should put a time limit on our anger so it does not consume us and cause us to sin. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That probably puts the time limit on. You must be willing to let go of your anger, and if you don't, it's going to be bad for you. You're going to feel terrible, and it's probably going to degenerate into sin. Let him who stole steal no longer. The new man or woman must not steal. Instead of stealing, you must work with your hands and labor, both to support yourself and your family, and so that you have something that you can share with those people who are in real need. The Christian should not let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. This would include obscenities, swearing, profanity, vulgar talk, gossip, slander, contemptuous language. The new man must learn to control his language. And to be honest with you, we're really powerless to do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can help us as we yield to him. As a former sailor myself, I know it can be done. The new man and woman will not grieve the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is our seal, both in the sense of identification and protection. There are many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we talked about some of them. We can neglect holiness and grieve the Spirit. We can think in purely materialistic terms, which grieves the Spirit. We can accidentally sin and grieve the Spirit, or worse, we can sin on purpose and grieve the Spirit. The new man has control of his emotions. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, and all evil speaking should be put away from you. We're all going to have those times when we lose control. And then these harmful emotions will bubble up to the surface and manifest themselves in our words and deeds. The new man and woman must strive to put away these things and deal with them in a manner which acknowledges and is glorifying to God. We're all going to slip up at times. It's not possible to have our sin nature and go through this life and not occasionally slip. But when you do, deal with it. The new man must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. You've heard the scripture, pick up your cross and follow me, right? We all have our cross. And on that cross, we need to crucify this wicked body of flesh that we still have. As new men and women in Christ, we should be kind, tender-hearted, gentle, and forgiving to one another. just as God in Christ forgave you. Our forgiveness to others is patterned after the forgiveness of Jesus towards us. When we think of the amazing way that God forgives and forgave us, it's shameful for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us. Paul instructed us that we should walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice and a sweet-smelling aroma. We need to be imitators of God. It's easy to compare ourselves to other men and think, hey, I'm not so bad, I'm doing pretty good. But the scriptures tell us that we must be like God in Christ. In contrast to walking in love, Paul said, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We learn that the consequences of participating in such behaviors are as severe as it can get. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. The outcome for people who practice these sins, now I didn't say for the Christian who slips or falls temporarily, or somebody who did this in prior to their life being a Christian. This is someone who practices these sins. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be in heaven. Instead, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell, because that's what they've chosen that they want. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. God doesn't send them to hell. They choose to go there. Paul described those who are passing from darkness to light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And Paul exhorted us, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. All things will be manifest and made known. Nothing will remain hidden. The light of God's judgment will expose all the deeds done in darkness. Since these evil deeds are destined for exposure and their day will be over, it makes good sense for Christians to avoid such things. When we walk in the light, we're walking in wisdom. Paul told us to see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To redeem the time means to take every opportunity to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are to seize every opportunity that we can for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him the credit, giving him the glory. And lastly, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what real wisdom is about. It is the contrast to being unwise. Our main understanding of the will of the Lord comes from a good knowledge of his word, and as time goes by, as we walk with God. As we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit, we walk with God, he'll teach us what we need to know. We're now going to be continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 5 with verse 18, where Paul tells us more about walking in the Spirit-led life. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In this verse, Paul is comparing the carnal, being drunk with wine or any other alcohol, to the spiritual, which is being filled with the Spirit. The Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcoholic beverages, but it does forbid drunkenness. It's important to know that alcohol impairment is also a sin. So the Christian must be very careful when they choose, and if they choose, to consume any alcoholic beverage. Paul describes drunkenness as dissipation, which is a waste of time, resources, and money that could be better spent serving the Lord. Proverbs had some things to say about this. Proverbs 20 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 33, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly, because at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things." The commentator Wood said, "The danger of drunkenness lies not only in itself, but in what it may induce. Practically, the world pays a very high price for the ruin of alcoholism, and I might add drug addiction." And I am sure that some, or maybe most of you in here, have done the foolishness of drinking too much wine when it sparkles and looks good and goes down smoothly, as I have myself long, long ago. And we know how that serpent can bite, don't we? Instead of using wine or other distilled drink, Paul instructs us to be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol produces the state of drunkenness. It's a depressant. Alcohol loosens people because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, their balance, and their good judgment. The Holy Spirit has an exactly opposite effect. He is a stimulant. He moves every aspect of our being to be better and more perfect performance. Mollet said, "Being filled with the Spirit is a thing supernatural. It's a state of man wholly unattainable by training, reasoning, by human wish, and human will. It's nothing less than God in command, in control of a man's whole life, flowing everywhere into it that he may flow fully and freely out of it." God wants to use us. He wants to flow through us. Remember the scripture that says, you know, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Here's what they're talking about. Your life being given over and filled with the Holy Spirit so that it's just gushing out of you. In verses 19 through 20, we are told of the effect the Spirit will have in our lives. "We should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those who are filled with the Spirit will be drawn to praising God, and they will have a desire to worship Him. They'll also be drawn and encourage others to do likewise. We are to sing and make melody in our hearts to God. Those who can't sing, of which we know a few. Pastor Joe. Can still make beautiful melodies in their hearts. God loves variety. We are encouraged to worship God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a characteristic of spontaneous and true worship. We Christians are to be a people that are full of thanksgiving. There's no place for a complaining heart. God even wants us to be thankful in our trials, which, I got to be honest, that's tough. But it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Spurgeon put it this way, every hour, yea, every moment, has brought a favor upon its wings. Look downward and give thanks, for you are saved from hell. Look on the right hand and give thanks, for you are enriched with gracious gifts. Look on the left hand and give thanks, for you are shielded from deadly ills. Look above you and give thanks, for heaven awaits you. Wow, isn't that great? Even in all our trials, we can always do that. The world teaches us that we should be assertive and stand up for our rights, doesn't it? But the words of God teach us just the opposite. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that we should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. We are to submit to each other not because of the fear of man, but because of the fear of God. Worsby said, the idea of submission doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented. It has to do with a God-appointed order. Anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. We also see from this how important it is to be under rank. In the military, they have a name for it when you no longer want to be under rank. They call it mutiny. And in times of war, you do that, and they put you to death. Just as an army would be in confusion if there were no levels of authority, so society would be in chaos without submission. When Paul wrote that we should submit to one another, he did not mean that there was no rank in the body of Christ. On the contrary, just as in the military, there is an order of submission even in the body of Christ. Here at Calvary Chapel, we have a pastor and we have elders. They, under the inspiration of God, oversee the affairs of our congregation. It must be this way to maintain order. One should not approach the leadership of the body with the idea that maybe this time they should submit to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul clearly tells the Corinthian Christians to submit to his authority and to remove a man from their congregation because he was living a life of open sexual immorality. Can you imagine the Corinthian Christians answering back, Paul, you wrote that we should be submitting to one another, so we think you should submit to us here. Another scripture, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When Paul says that we should submit to one another, he means that we should take this under rank attitude of the military and apply it to our everyday dealing with each other. When a man joins the military, the first thing he does is strip away his individuality. He is now the member of a company or a battalion. He's no longer an individual. When you join the army, you essentially sign away your rights to decide what you want to do with your life and your time. They tell you what to do, when to get up, when to go to bed, what to wear, when you can eat, when you can't eat, when you got to work. They tell you everything. And when you join the military, you are under submission to them. You don't have any more rights. You've basically given up your rights for the right of serving your country in the military. An army is filled with individuals, but they can never be individualistic. That's the first thing a man is broken of when he joins the army or any other military service. Clark had this to say, let no man be so tenacious of his own will or his opinion in matters indifferent as to disturb the peace of the church. In all such matters, give way to each other and let love rule. The idea is that we all need to be team players, looking out for the welfare of others above our own. The motive for our submission is to be the fear of God. As we respect and love Jesus, we want to please him. As we previously covered, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is totally compatible with love. When you respect someone, you care about pleasing him or her, and you are afraid to disappoint that one. For the Christian who walks in the light, there should be no controversy with this next verse. Here we go. Paul just told us that we should submit to one another. Now in verse 22, quoting Paul, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission does not imply or infer inferiority. A man is not better or more valuable than a woman. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 25, records the creation of the first woman, Eve, who was to be a suitable companion for Adam. Now the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and then he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Can you imagine how beautiful Eve must have been, the perfect woman? The man said, "Wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is how it was in the beginning when God set up the order of the human family. And you know what? That is still the order today. Amen. It never changed. God is unchanging. The institution of marriage is for a man and a woman only. Same-sex marriages and intimate relationships are forbidden. And they are an abomination before God. Our modern society may legitimize and normalize homosexuality, lesbianism, transsexualism, and all the other alphabet soup of perversions, but to God they are gross sin. Shortly after the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate some of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When this happened, sin entered the world. God's perfect creation was spoiled, and he cursed it. As part of the curse, God said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This statement that the husband will rule over you was not because of the fall of mankind. God is the one who set up this order for the family. Man was created first. God made Adam the Lord over creation. He was given the stewardship of the garden, and he was tasked with naming all the animals. Woman was created to be a suitable companion for man and was physically a part of the first man. The man was to be the spiritual head. Let's face it, somebody's got to be in charge, right? Somebody's got to be in charge. Someone must have ultimate responsibility for the decisions made within the family, or there's going to be chaos and endless infighting. Of course, depending on the individual personalities of the husband and wife involved. That someone is to be the husband. I'm sure that we have all heard about the war of the sexes. This war began in the Garden of Eden after the fall and continues to our day. It's the result of both the man and the woman wanting to be in charge and to get their own way. Back to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The world totally disagrees with this teaching and hates it with a venom. The world supports feminism, which is the doctrine advocating social, political, and all other rights of women to be equal to those of men, and sometimes to me, superior to men. It's an organized movement for the attainment of such rights for women. Feminism exploded in the 1960s around the same time as the so-called sexual revolution revved up, when birth control and abortion also blossomed. It has resulted in a real battle of the sexes, with many women rejecting the God-given authority given to the husband. This doctrine has been taught in our schools, girls' youth organizations, movies, TV, and it's all over social media. Feminism is ungodly. This teaching has confused and polluted the minds of many women. It has caused many a woman to end up being bitter, alone, and angry because they have refused the natural order of God. The submissive relationship between a husband and wife is not to be like that of a master and a slave, or where one is superior to the other. The husband is not superior to the wife. He just is the one in charge. Guzik said this: to submit means that you recognize someone has legitimate authority over you. It means you recognize that there is an order of authority and that you are part of a unit, a team. You as an individual are not more important than the working of the unit or the team. When we submit to God, we recognize God's authority and act accordingly. When we submit to the police, we recognize the authority of the police and act accordingly. When we submit to our employer, we recognize the authority of our employer and we act accordingly. And what happens if you don't submit to those authorities? You're in trouble, right? In every case, you're going to be in trouble and you're going to get some pain out of it. Submission does not mean inferiority. I'll say it again as well. Submission does not mean silence. Submission means submission. There is a mission for the Christian marriage, and that mission is obeying and glorifying God. The wife says, I'm going to put myself under that mission. That mission is more important than my own individual desires. I'm not putting myself below my husband. I'm putting myself below the mission God has for our marriage, for my life. This submission is to be to your own husbands. The Bible never commands a general submission of women to all men in society. This order is commanded only in the spheres of the home and the church. God has not commanded in His Word that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. The wife's submission to her husband should be done as to the Lord. This should be the primary motivation for the submission. God set it up this way when He created man. When a wife submits to her husband, she is following the order of the family and command of the Lord. Lloyd-Jones put it like this: wives, submit to your own husbands. Do it this way. Do it as a part of your submission to the Lord. In other words, you are not doing it only for your husband. You're doing it primarily for the Lord Himself. You are doing it for Christ's sake. You are doing it because you know that He exhorts you to do it, because it is well-pleasing in His sight that you should be doing it. It's part of your Christian behavior. It's a part of your discipleship. Continuing in verses 23 and 24, God gives us more reasons for the command for wives to submit to their own husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I already talked about the primary motivation for wives to submit to their husbands, and that is done as to the Lord for Christ's sake. Another reason is that the husband is the head of the wife. And the apostles laid great stress on this. Man was created first. But not only that, man was also made the Lord of creation. It was to man that this authority was given to rule over the brute animal creation. It was man who was called upon to give all the animals names. Here are indications that man was put into the position of leadership, lordship, authority, and power. He makes the decisions. He gives the rulings. That's the fundamental teaching regarding this whole matter. Now, the woman's different in that she is the complement of the man. What God does prohibit is that the woman should seek to be manly and usurp the place, the position, and the power which have been given to the man by God himself. This is not slavery. Paul is exhorting his readers to realize what God has ordained. Man being the head of the family means that he has the ultimate responsibility to lead, and he's also accountable before God for his leadership. We all know that's appropriate to submit to an authority that is in charge and is the head over us. Now, in my experience of over 20 years in the military, that's how things are done. You must yield to someone that is the rightful head over you. If you do not submit, like I said, you're going to be in big trouble. We've all seen families where the wife is in the leadership role, and so to speak, wears the pants in the family. The results for that family will not be good. If the husband gives over his God-given leadership responsible to his wife, things are going to probably end up being in a big mess. A third reason that wives should submit is that Christ is head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Guzik said, the relationship of the husband and wife is a model for the union between Jesus and the church. Paul's point is simple and clear. We have a model for the marriage relationship, and that's the relationship between Jesus and the church. In that relationship, the headship of Jesus Christ is unquestioned. Jesus is the one who's in charge, right? We submit to him. So also is the husband, the head of the team, that is the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. As Christ is the Savior of the church, so the husband is the Savior of the wife. The word Savior in this context means a preserver or a protector. The husband is to protect, guard, and shield his wife, just as Christ protects, guards, and shields his church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. When Paul uses the word everything, it's very important to note that there are some exceptions. Just as we are told in the scriptures to obey the government, we understand that there are exceptions. For example, if the government passes a law that is contrary to the scriptures, we are not under obligation to keep that law. Say, for instance, they did in China. They said you could have one baby, and if you had become pregnant again, then you were forced to get an abortion. Now, no way, Jose. You're not going to obey that law. And that there's exceptions to laws. If they are contrary to the word of God, you're under no compunction to keep that law. Some exceptions where a wife is not under obligation to submit to her husband are if the husband wants his wife to sin or to participate in a crime, if the husband is medically incapable or insane, if a husband is physically abusive to the wife and there is a danger to her or her children, or if the husband is unfaithful and commits adultery. The wife is then free and can, if she so desires, divorce her husband because he has, through his adultery, broken the unity of the marriage bond. Okay, we're through with that part. Now in verse 25, we come to the marriage responsibilities of the husband. It is simply, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Men have one simple command from the Lord, that's to love their wives. As we have seen, wives are to submit to their husbands, but the husband must never lord it over the wife as a dictator or tyrant. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has given us the spirit of power, but also of love. Power in the Christian life is always exercised in love. It's not naked power. It's not the power of a dictator or a little tyrant. It is not the idea of a man who arrogates to himself certain rights and tramples on his wife's feelings and so on, and sits in the home as a dictator. No husband is entitled to say that he is the head of his wife unless and until he loves his wife. So the reign of the husband is to be a reign and a rule of love. It's a leadership of love. Paul uses the Greek word agape to describe the type of love that husbands are commanded to have for their wives. And Mickey schooled me on this. He says you can use agape for chocolate, too. That's okay. There are other words in the Greek to describe the other types of love. Storge is the love of a fellow family member. Philia is the brotherly or friendship type of love. Eros is the erotic, romantic word for love driven by desire. Hopefully, all of these types of love exist in the marriage relationship, but agape is the most important. This type of love is a love more of decision than of the heart. It's as much a matter of the mind as the heart, because it chooses to love the undeserving. It's a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It's chosen to. It does not demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. Guzik said, we can read this passage and think that Paul is saying, husbands, be kind to your wives. Or husbands, be nice to your wives. There's no doubt that for many marriages, this would be a huge improvement. But that isn't what Paul wrote about. What he means is this. Husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. Men are to practice this love and be as Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her. This is the pattern for biblical marriage. Christ loves the church, not because it's so lovely or deserving. Indeed, it's quite the opposite. Christ's love for the church is not because of the love that he gets from her, but it's the love that he chooses to bestow on her. Jesus' love makes us, his church, the bride of Christ. He makes us lovely because of the love that he lavishes on us. Jesus loves his bride so much that he died for her. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This sacrifice of Jesus for sin was for the whole world, but it's only effective for those who come to him, repent, ask him to be their Savior, and are born again. Thus, you become a part of the church, his bride. This agape love that Christ gives to the church and that a husband is to give to his wife is not the height of romantic love as the world knows it and sells it. This isn't love based on looks, image, or the ability to be suave or cool. This is love expressed through sacrifice. Husbands, if you love your wife this way, she should have no problem submitting to you. The way this works in my marriage is that we discuss the decisions that we must make. In matters where I have no distinct preference, I always defer to MJ. For example, we might need to decide, where should we go to eat? That's a decision you got to make, right? Julie, you got to make it every Sunday, right? Where are we going out to eat today? What color should we choose for our new car? Now, unless she wants to go and eat fish, which I don't like at all, or she wants to get a car painted neon pink, which I would hate, I let her have her choice. I let her choice stand. We always seem to be able to come to some sort of compromise in the decisions that we both don't 100% agree on. But on those rare occasions that there is an important decision that we both can't seem to compromise on, and I see as having serious consequences, I will make the decision. This happens so rarely between us that I really can't even think of an example to give. I'm sure there are some, but they don't come to mind. They were never a big issue or point. It just happened. I'll say it again, man, if you give agape love to your wife, she will have very little problem on those rare occasions where she must submit to your leadership. Wives, I'll also add that your husbands are not perfect, and there may be a time when you were right and he was wrong. God forbid. Concerning a decision. Remember that nobody likes being told, I told you so. Paul continues in verses 26 through 28. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is in reference to Christ and the church, but also has a parallel in the husband-wife relationship. Christ sanctified or made the church holy when he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. When we place our faith in what Jesus has done, we are born again, and Christ's shed blood has cleansed us and sanctified us. We came to this knowledge of Christ when we heard and responded to the gospel and the word of God. So in that sense, it's the word of God which has washed us and made us clean. God is holy and can only accept a bride that has perfect holiness with no spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish or imperfection. Spurgeon said, since the church is not fit for Christ by nature, which we're not, he resolved to make her so by grace. He could not be in communion with sin, therefore it must be purged away. Perfect holiness was absolutely necessary in one who was to be the bride of Christ. He purposes to work that in her and to make her meet, to be his spouse eternally. The great means by which he attempts to do this is that he gave himself for her. God looks at his church as holy and pure, though we are still in this body of sin and, in reality, far from perfection. Nevertheless, when we do get to heaven and are joined with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we really will be perfect without any spot or blemish. We'll no longer have this sin nature that we have. One day it is really going to be gone. Lloyd-Jones had this to say, when he presents the church to himself with all the principalities and powers and various ranks for all the potentates of heaven looking on at this marvelous thing and scrutinizing and examining her, There will not be a single blemish. There will not be a spot upon her. Not even the most careful examination will be able to detect the slightest speck of unworthiness or sin. What a great, wonderful God we have, and we have this to look forward to. I previously said that there was a parallel to this teaching in the relationship between a husband and his wife. Jesus is the ideal husband. Men are to love their wives just as Jesus loved his bride, the church. Yes, like Jesus, we men should be willing to even die for our wives. This is true sacrifice, agape love. Obviously, a husband cannot spiritually cleanse his wife the same way that Jesus cleanses his bride, the church. Yet a husband can and should take an active, caring interest in his wife's spiritual health. As the spiritual leader of the home, he helps his wife to be clean before the Lord, as Jesus will share with his bride, the church, all of his future and prospects. A Christian husband should also share his prospects and future with his wife. Even as a wife will share in the husband's future, so we will share in the glorious future of our God Christ. Now we're going to be in verses 28 and 29. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The love that husbands should have for their wife is as for their own bodies. That is not that the husband should love their wives like their own bodies, but because she is actually part of your own body. Just as Eve was made by God from Adam's rib, when you marry and have intimate relations with your wife, you are spiritually joined to her and you become one flesh. Now, the physical aspects of this is that the little kitties come along. Offspring are produced. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." As an aside, the scriptures teach that there is no such thing as casual or recreational sex. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh." So when you decide to have relations with someone and you're not married, it's not just a casual, oh, whoop-de-doo, we're having just doing a little fun. There's a spiritual thing happening there, and it's a serious thing, and we need to reckon the consequences of it. In the marriage relationship, the husband should always have in mind to love his wife as part of himself because the scriptures teach that she is. Lloyd-Jones said this, "The apostle puts it in this form in order that a husband may see that he cannot detach himself from his wife. You cannot detach yourself from your own body, so you cannot detach yourself from your wife. She is a part of you," says the apostle. So remember that always. The husband must realize that his wife is a part of himself. Now, you don't feel this instinctively. You must be taught it, and the Bible in all its parts teaches it. In other words, the husband must understand that he and his wife are not two separate people, but they're one. There is much more to marriage than some feelings of infatuation and romantic love. For those feelings may change over time as life happens, and the newness of the relationship wears off. Oh, my God, am I going to do this? The song says, "Feelings, nothing more than feelings." But the song's wrong. We need more than feelings. we need to think and understand about what the marriage relationship really is. He who loves his wife loves himself. When you love your wife, you benefit yourself. Perhaps it's better to put it in the negative. When you neglect your wife, you neglect yourself. And you know it's going to come back to hurt you. You heard the saying, if mama's happy, everybody's happy. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Amen. We all know what it is to neglect something, like a strange noise or an overdue maintenance issue on your automobile, and it comes back to haunt you. Husbands, it's even more true regarding your wife, because she is a part of you. Only a fool neglects his own broken arm or infected leg. Yet there are many foolish husbands who hurt or neglect their wives, and they are going to suffer for it. On the practical level, therefore, the whole of the husband's thinking must include his wife's also. He must never think of himself in isolation or detachment. The moment he does so, he has broken the most fundamental principle of marriage. In a sense, the moment a man thinks of himself in isolation, he has broken the marriage. And men, you don't have any right to do that, because the wife is a part of you. But if it happens, he is certain to inflict grievous damage on his wife. And it's damage in which he himself will be involved, because she is a part of him. In closing, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, husbands, if we are in our right minds, we'll take care of our own bodies. Let me ask you, what's the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? You take care of your physical needs. You go to the bathroom, look at yourself in the mirror. Ah! Cringe at your bedhead, take a shower, shave, and try to make yourself look presentable. You know that if you don't, you're going to suffer for it. In the same way, once we know the biblical fact of the unity of marriage, if we're in our right minds, we will nourish and cherish our wives, because she is a part of us. And don't forget to tell your wife that you love her. She needs to hear that from you. Next time, we'll be studying the mystical marriage relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Let's pray. Lord God, this has been so deep and rich this morning. All these different things that we've talked about being filled with the Spirit, don't be drunk with wine, the relationship of submission to each other, to those in authority over us, of wives and husbands, and lastly, how husbands who truly love their wives will have a wife who has no problem submitting to them, because the two are not separate. They are one, Lord God. We thank you for your wonderful creation, Lord. We thank you for your word, which will lead us into all righteousness and happiness, Lord. Thank you that you gave us the groundwork for marriage from back in the days of the garden, and it hasn't changed. It's a wonderful institution, Lord, and it's a mysterious one. We ask your blessings on the remainder of the day, that you would be with us through this week and all that we need to do, and all the things we say to each other and on our job. Again, we lift up Pastor Joe and the men he's associated with now in Russia. We pray that you would make his mission and the others with him effective, reaching out to those in that nation of Russia, and that much glory and many will be added to your kingdom through their efforts. In Jesus' name, amen.